Good morning, everybody. I've got a confession to start out with this morning. I'm not very good at home repairs. There, I said it. I have a long list of stories to prove this, like the time that I accidentally cut through a live power line in the wall of our bathroom with a drywall knife. That was an exciting day at our house. Or the time when I packed up our family and we spent the night at a friend's house because our air conditioner was broken. And when the repair guy came out the next day, he walked over to the unit, literally flipped on a switch that I had turned off yesterday, not knowing what it was, and said, "That'll be $75. One time I did a little bit better, though, was a few years ago that our dryer was broken, and I looked online and figured out what part I needed to change out, and disconnected everything, and you know, laundry room is really tight, so I wanted to move it to the living room, and I'm inching it out little by little out that tiny door, and I finally get out to the living room, and the access panel to the dryer is on the back. So I take it off, I'm excited, and then I find out that the part I need to change out is actually at the front of the dryer behind this ridiculous maze of other parts. And so, I mean, I'm not exaggerating, it took me like 3 hours just to even reach my hand in there. I'm laying, you know what it's like, I'm laying down on the floor, no one's home, thankfully, you know, contorting my arm, but finally I was so proud of myself, I actually got the part out and back in. And so I put everything back together, inched the dryer back into the laundry room, connected it, and unbelievably, it worked. Thank you very much. Yes, I know you're impressed. It worked for 3 months. So the second time it broke after I threw a little temper tantrum, I went to YouTube and I downloaded a video about this problem, and I watched in stunned silence as this guy unscrewed about 3 screws from the front of the dryer, popped the door off, and changed the part in 5 minutes without even moving the dryer. I was so frustrated. Why is that frustrating? Because we like to take the easy way, right? I like the path of least resistance. Why spend 5 hours going through the back of the dryer when you can spend 5 minutes going through the front of the dryer? Well, in this teaching series we've been going through over the last few weeks, what we've seen is that often Jesus takes the path of most resistance. He takes the long way around, and many times he invites us to come with him. The passage we're looking at this morning from Mark chapter 14 is one of those times. In this passage, Jesus willingly chooses sorrow. I'll invite you to pull out your Bible and turn to Mark 14. We'll begin at verse 32. And as you're turning there, a little bit of context about where we are in the journey with Jesus. Over these last several chapters, Jesus over and over again has been warning his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed. And all of this tension has been building, and it's been building up to this night. The disciples and Jesus have just come from sharing a meal together. It's the meal that we call the Last Supper. And they've gone to a place called Gethsemane. It's a beautiful garden with a grove of olive trees on a hill overlooking the city. And that's where we pick up our story. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." May God bless the reading of his word. Have you ever accidentally walked in on a serious conversation? Say you're at a party and you want to put your coat away, so you go into a back room and you open the door, and sitting on a couch is a man and a woman, and they're facing one another, but when they hear the door open, they look up at you. The woman's eyes are red and puffy. You can tell she's been crying. The man has concern all over his face. What do you do in that moment? If it's me, I say, "I'm so sorry," and I kind of tiptoe out of the room as quickly as I can. That's kind of how I feel when I read this passage. I don't know about you, but this passage is so personal. It's so intimate. It's so emotional. It almost, to me, feels like we shouldn't be there, like we're intruding. But I know that Mark put this scene in his gospel for a reason. And if the Holy Spirit saw fit to give us a window into this most intimate of moments in Jesus' life, there must be something he wants us to see. So this morning, you might be kind of tempted, I might be kind of tempted to tiptoe out of the garden. But I want to ask us to actually do the opposite this morning. What I want us to do is to grab a chair and to pull it up here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as painful as it may be, to have a seat and to take a long look at Jesus in the garden. To take a long look at his sorrow. It's a tough passage, I'll warn you that up front, but it's got an important message for us this morning. In verse 34, Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Another translation I like says, "The sorrow in my heart is so great, it almost crushes me." Have you felt that before? You got that phone call with the tragic news that you never wanted to hear? You got the doctor's report and you start to feel almost like you can't breathe. Have you felt it physically pressing in on you? That's what Jesus says he's feeling here. And as we pull up this chair in the garden, I want us to ask three questions together, to explore three mysteries, if you will, about this scene. First of all, what kind of sorrow would cause Jesus, the Son of God, to say he's overwhelmed? What kind of sorrow overwhelms the Son of God? Secondly, how does Jesus respond to that sorrow? And then finally, perhaps the most mysterious question of all, why? Why would he willingly choose sorrow? So we'll start with that first question. What was Jesus's sorrow? Well, you might think on first reading, that it was the fact that he was about to be unfairly tried, unjustly convicted, and brutally murdered in one of the most torturous ways known to man. I know if that was the fate that was awaiting me the next day, I would definitely be filled with sorrow. But hang on a minute, think about this. Think about this. All throughout history, thousands and thousands and thousands of people have faced horrific deaths of all kinds, and many of them have faced those deaths with courage and calm. So does it really make sense that Jesus would be overwhelmed with sorrow just from the physical pain? If he was dreading just the physical pain, you might expect more of a scene like out of Braveheart, right? Like, every man dies, not every man truly lives. So I'm bad at two things, home repairs and Scottish accents, but that's it. I'm good at everything else, all right? Is it Scottish? Is that where he's from? I can't remember. So you might expect Braveheart, but we see the opposite. So there must be something else going on here. What was it Jesus was dreading? Well, he gives us a clue in verse 36. Let's look together. In verse 36, he says, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." And you might be thinking, okay, I don't know any more than I did before we read the verse. Well, in the Old Testament, the cup is often used as a symbol for God's wrath. It is his righteous judgment for sin. The Bible also tells us that part of Jesus' mission was to bear the weight of every sin, all of your sins, all of my sins. So when Jesus talks about the cup he's being given, he's not just talking about the physical pain. He's saying that on the cross, he's going to bear the weight of every sin ever committed, every lie, every theft, every murder, every abuse of a child, every instance of genocide throughout history. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 53, verse 6. He says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," or the sin, "of us all." The sorrow that overwhelmed Jesus to the point of death was not the nails. It was not the cross. It wasn't even death itself. It was the weight of sin. It was knowing that the full force of the sins of the world would be pressed down on his shoulders. And it was knowing that he would have to face God's wrath for those sins. And in fact, the next day, that his father would turn his face away. And Jesus would quote those tragic words from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew that for the very first time in his entire life, he would be utterly and completely alone. And the anticipation was crushing him. It was sorrow beyond description. Well, I don't know about you, but as I sit here in my chair in the garden, I'm starting to shift uncomfortably. I want to look away. It's too close to home. It's too dark. I want to tiptoe out of the garden, but resist the urge. Stay here with us, because Jesus' sorrow matters. Jesus' sorrow matters to us in at least a couple of ways. First of all, it's actually really good news for you and me, because Jesus faced the sorrow of being forsaken by his Father, those of us who receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord never have to walk through that sorrow. Because Jesus was forsaken, we can be forgiven. Jesus' sorrow was the source, is the source of our salvation. I love the hymn that we sing and the way it puts it. It says, "This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross." Praise Jesus for that. Praise Jesus for that. But not only is Jesus' sorrow the source of our salvation, it's also a model for us as we face sorrow. It's true that those of us who are followers of Jesus will never have to face that specific sorrow. We will never have to have our own Garden of Gethsemane, but you can count on the fact that every single one of us will face sorrow in this world. You know this, right? You don't even need somebody to tell you that. You know it from experience. Sometimes sorrow comes on us uninvited. A friend betrays us. Someone we care about dies. A dream that we've been working toward for many years crumbles around us, and the sorrow is crushing. Sometimes it comes uninvited. Other times it comes as we follow Jesus. Sometimes he leads us down that path of most resistance, and that path takes us through sorrow. Sometimes we bear the pain of another when it would be easier to ignore it or look away. Sometimes we feel the sting of saying no to ourselves so that we can say yes to God. We all experience sorrow. The question is, how will we respond? What will we do about it? So again, I want us to pull up this chair in the garden and to look closely at Jesus, because I think he gives us a beautiful model for how to respond to sorrow. Not to respond as you and I might respond by denying the sorrow and pretend it doesn't exist, or maybe trying to numb ourselves through alcohol or our relationship or work or pornography or Netflix or whatever it is. Jesus chooses a different way. Let's look at his response together. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, "Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and," say it with me, "prayed." The first way that Jesus responded to his sorrow, this is so interesting, the first way that he responded was to pray. He brought his pain and his sorrow to his Father. He's honest with God and he trusts him completely. Friends, what a difference it would make in my life, in your life, if that was our very first thing we did whenever we encountered sorrow or pain, if we brought it to our loving Father. Well, there is a second way that Jesus responds, and we'll get to it in a little while, but I want to dig in to this one a little bit. I want to dig into Jesus' prayer. What does he pray? How does he pray? We'll look at a few things. First of all, the first thing Jesus prays for is for relief. He actually prays for relief. He says, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. And then what we read earlier, take this cup from me. It's interesting, right? Jesus says, God, I know you can do anything, and here's what I want. I want you to rescue me. This is really interesting to me. Jesus did not want to drink the cup God was giving him. He did not want to experience the wrath of his Father, to be forsaken. Does that almost sound blasphemous? Just a little bit? It's interesting to think about. I think we're a lot of times really comfortable with thinking about Jesus as fully divine, but when we think about him as fully human, it makes us uncomfortable. But it's a completely human response to want to avoid pain. And he asks God to rescue him. And I want to tell you, it's an okay thing to pray for. It's a good thing to pray for. Jesus models it here. And actually, all throughout Scripture, this is taught. Bring your pain to God. Cry out for rescue. But if we're honest, we probably don't need a whole sermon about that. We're pretty good at that part, right? I mean, if I'm going to pray about my sorrow, pretty good chance I'm going to pray that God will take it away. That'll be the beginning of my prayer, the middle of my prayer, and the end of my prayer also. Save me, save me, save me. But Jesus' prayer doesn't end there. Let's go on to the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Isn't that interesting? Jesus starts by praying for relief, but he finishes by praying in submission. He basically says, God, here's what I want, and I know you have the power to do it, but more than being rescued, what I really want, more than anything else, is your will. No matter what it costs me, no matter where I have to go, what I have to do, I want your will. Friends, this is a beautiful and powerful prayer. It's a beautiful picture of a heart that's completely committed to serving God and to submit to him. And this is actually the core of what it means to follow Jesus. This submission is at the very heart of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. See, being a Christian is not about praying a certain prayer and then showing up at church every now and then and asking Jesus to make your life easier. Following Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Following Jesus is all about submission. It's all about taking the crown off of my head and putting it on Jesus' head and saying, you are the king. It's a challenging word. Can I challenge you a little bit this morning? Is that okay? I want to encourage you to pray something this week. It's just a few short words, and it's right from Jesus, but it's not easy. He says, not my will, but your will. Not what I want, but what you want. I want to encourage you to pray that this week about the different areas of your life. In my marriage, Jesus, not what I want, but what you want. In my job, not what I want, but what you want. At my school, in my neighborhood, in my church even, not what I want, but what you want. It's a powerful prayer. But it's not an easy one. It's not an easy one. If we're going to pray this kind of prayer and if we're going to follow through on it, we're going to need some help. So there's one more thing that Jesus prays for. And this one's a little bit different actually than the first two because we don't see it in the text of Jesus' prayer. But if you go down a little bit further in the passage, you see that he encourages Peter, James, and John to pray this. Look at verse 38. I believe, by the way, even though it's not stated, I believe personally that Jesus was praying this for himself as well. He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The final thing Jesus prays for and encourages his friends to pray for is for strength. Just like he taught them in the Lord's Prayer, you remember that? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's encouraging them to pray for strength so that they can stand up in temptation. Now, this is really, really important. Don't miss this. Jesus is making the point that when it comes to temptation, the battle is very often won or lost in advance. You get that? The way the disciples pray or don't pray on Thursday night is going to have a significant impact on the way they act later that night and on Friday. The battle is won or lost in advance. Tomorrow night, The Texas Tech Red Raiders will take on Virginia for the men's basketball national championship. Any Red Raiders out there? Guns up, a couple. Okay, I can be a Red Raider fan for a day tomorrow. Imagine for a minute, if you will. Well, actually, let me ask you this. Once the Red Raiders won and then they found out we're playing Virginia, what do you think they've been doing from that time until, and they're doing right now, all the way till game time tomorrow? Chris is a basketball coach out here. I'm just going to go here. What do you think they're doing right now, Chris?
Getting ready for Virginia.
They're getting ready for Virginia. That's exactly right. They're game planning, right? They're thinking through. They're watching film. They're saying, what is Virginia going to try to do to attack us? How are we going to counteract it? They're going through walkthroughs with their players. They're doing full speed practices, right? Every moment, every ounce of energy is preparing for the game tomorrow night. Now imagine with me, if you will, what would happen if the coaches this morning said, hey, you know what, guys? It's been a really long season. I mean, it's been like since October. I'm sure you guys are tired. I'm kind of sick of watching film, actually. I'll tell you what, today, let's just take a nap. Maybe get some pizza, watch a movie, you know, same thing tomorrow. We'll just see what happens tomorrow night. How would that work out tomorrow night? It'd be a disaster, right? Disaster. What kind of team would fail to use every moment, every ounce of energy to be as prepared as possible when the lights come on, right? No one. It would be ludicrous. But it's exactly what the disciples did here. At the moment when they most needed to pray, when they most needed to prepare to be ready for the test, for the championship that was coming tomorrow, and thankfully Jesus gave them another game after this. It wasn't the last game, but when they most needed to prepare, they fell asleep. And it's easy to blame the disciples, but when I'm honest, I do the exact same thing. I ignore the danger. I let the sorrow numb my senses. I take a spiritual nap. I fail to stay alert. And too often, I pay the price. The way the disciples and Jesus either prayed or didn't pray in the garden led to two completely different outcomes. Did you notice this? Jesus prayed, and then he obeyed. He was faithful to stay to the cross. But the disciples, they didn't pray. And Peter denied three times that he even knew Jesus. By the way, one denial for every time Jesus found him sleeping. Jesus prayed and then he obeyed. The disciples slept and then they slipped. Praying leads to obeying. Sleeping leads to slipping. Now, I'm not telling you should never sleep. Of course we should sleep. Psalm 127 says the Lord gives sleep to those he loves. But I am saying that we need to stay alert. Many years later, Peter, I'm sure reflecting on this exact experience, wrote these words in 1 Peter 5:8-9. He says, be alert. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Friends, the battle is real. We have an enemy. He's looking to trip us up. So let's not neglect prayer. Let's take advantage of this tremendous gift that God has given us and pray for the strength to live as Jesus would have us live. I want to give you a really practical tool that you can use this week. Just try it out. In your prayer time and in the evening or the morning, take your calendar with you. Pull out your calendar on your phone, or if a few of you still have a paper calendar, look through the things that you're going to be doing over the next 24 hours, the people you'll be with, the appointments you'll have, responsibilities you'll have, and maybe try to anticipate the things that are coming up and the ways that you may be tempted. And then as you think through those things with the Lord in prayer, ask him to show you, where may I be tempted? What tests may I face? What trials may I encounter? For me, when I do this, oftentimes I'll think, okay, there's a decent chance that when this happens, I'm going to react in anger instead of out of patience. Or my coworkers can tell you this, that I'll be tempted to control something that's not mine to control. Or I'll be tempted to give in to anxiety or fear instead of living in faith and trust. But what is it for you? As you think through, as you pray through, as you think through these events, these appointments with the Lord, see what the Holy Spirit reveals to you, areas where you may be in danger, and then ask him simply, give me strength. Give me strength to live as Jesus would live if he were in my place. Can you imagine the difference it would make if all of us were regularly praying this way? If we were praying, yes, for relief, but also in submission. And if we were regularly praying for strength to stand up under the test, under the challenge. Well, when Jesus experiences sorrow, the first thing he does is pray. And I told you we'd get to the second thing, and I'll cover it much more quickly. After he prays, all that's left for Jesus to do is obey. After he prays, he obeys. During his prayer, Jesus fully submitted to his Father's will, and then with resolute determination, he carried out that submission. He carried out the decision that he had already made. He obeyed. Look at how this comes about in verse 41. It's near the end of the passage. He says, "The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Jesus didn't run. He didn't hide. He didn't fight. He willingly took on the sorrow. He accepted the pain and the cross. And with his actions, he demonstrated the submission that had already taken place in his heart. You see that? The battle was won in the garden, and the world saw the proof on the cross. He obeyed. And friends, the call for us is the same. After we pray our prayer of submission, we step out in faith and we do what God's calling us to do, trusting the Holy Spirit to give us strength. It's easy to make excuses for our lack of obedience, isn't it? It's easy to blame our circumstances, the things that have happened to us. It's the pain's fault. It's the sorrow's fault. It's my friend's fault. It's my parents' fault. But one thing this passage teaches us, friends, is we always have a choice. We may not be able to control our circumstances. In fact, the vast majority of things that happen to us, we have no control over, but we always have a choice about how we'll respond. Our response is our responsibility. And my prayer for myself and my prayer for you and my brothers and sisters is that when we experience the sorrow that will inevitably come, we will pray and then we will obey. Well, as we move toward the conclusion, I want us to ask one final question. And here we're going to need to scoot our chair in a little bit closer. I'm going to ask the question that may be the most mysterious of all. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Why would he willingly choose sorrow? What was his motivation? I think the very best explanation comes from the writer of Hebrews. This was written to some people who were encountering sorrow of their own and persecution. And look at what the writer of Hebrews says to encourage them. He says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." And check this out. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." You see that? Why was Jesus willing to do this? "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of at the throne of God." Why did Jesus endure the cross? He knew that sorrow was not the end of the story. He knew that Sunday was coming. Why did he endure the cross? Why would he choose sorrow? For the joy set before him. For joy. On Thursday, Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. On Friday, he was forsaken by his Father. But on Sunday, he defeated death, conquered the grave, and rose to his rightful place as Lord and Messiah over all. Praise Jesus. As the psalmist says, weeping may stay for the night, but check it out. Joy comes in the morning. Friends, in this life, we will face sorrow. You can take that to the bank. But sorrow will not have the final word. It's not the last chapter for Jesus, and it's not the last chapter for you, because Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And as we sang earlier today, for every fear, and I would add for every sorrow, there's an empty grave, for the risen one has overcome. Praise Jesus. So, when we face sorrow, as we will, let's pray, let's obey, and let's eagerly look forward to the day when our joy is made complete, when the words of Revelation 21 have come to pass, when he will wipe every tear from their eye, for there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Yes, Lord, may it come soon. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us a window into this most intimate scene. Thank you for letting us see your heart so raw, so honest, and so beautifully displayed through your prayer. And I pray simply that we would respond the way that you would respond. And we know we need strength for that, so we pray for the Holy Spirit to empower us to say, not my will, but your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.